to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is now episode number 655. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, and I'm delighted to be back with an old friend, someone I went to seminary with. We have with us Jeremy Boothby, who is a minister down at Christ Covenant, OPC, in Amarillo, Texas. Welcome back, Jeremy. Well, I should say welcome. Welcome back. We've talked before, but I don't believe you've been on the program before. Welcome.
That's right. Thank you. Yeah, it's an absolute joy to be with you.
Yeah. Well, I'm delighted to speak with you, and we're going to be talking about some really fun stuff today. I'm excited to talk about covenant theology and particularly the book of Hebrews. Jeremy's done some extensive work on this matter. He's in the middle of, well, he's past the middle, but he's done quite a bit of work working toward a THM. Working on covenant theology and the covenant signs and how they relate to the theology of the book of Hebrews, and we're gonna dive into that today. But of course, we've got a great tradition, a long pipeline of people that have come to Westminster from Amarillo, Texas, and it's great that you came from Texas and then ended up with a call back to the church there. So of course, the Bracks, David Brack was pastor there. Prior to Jeremy, and a long tradition of folks from Amarillo. So how are things going?
Yeah, things are going really well, and it was an absolute blessing. I didn't expect that when I came back to Amarillo. I did an internship, and I had no idea that I would end up ministering here long-term. And David Brack, the former minister, as you mentioned, mm-hmm. he retired during my or announced his retirement during the my internship, and so I candidated and ended up receiving a call. So yeah, it's just been absolutely wonderful. I love the people here at Christ Covenant, and really blessed.
Okay. Praise the Lord. Yeah, well, we're delighted to have you, of course, in the OPC, and I'm really excited that you're able to share some of the fruits of your labor. And even as some of this continues to develop and take shape in the form of a thesis, we're able to talk about a lot of the basic ideas herein. And a lot of it dovetails with various things we've been working on here. I don't want to get into the details too much, but I do want people to head on over to reformedforum.org/academy, or anywhere on the website you'll see in the menu bar, there's now an academy section, and under that you'll find a list of several online courses. We have three courses. We have Lane's course, Foundations of Covenant Theology, that he taught in Wimberley, Texas last year. You can still purchase that for $40. You can also take it through this new online platform if you've purchased the course. But then there's two other free courses, one an intro to the Westminster Shorter Catechism taught by Jim Cassidy, and then the latest course is one I taught on an introduction to covenant theology. So sign up. You can get a free student account at reformedforum.org/register. You can sign up and get into any of these courses. You can enroll in the covenant theology class, and that'll provide you a good introduction to a lot of the basic categories of covenant theology. You know, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, then look at the different administrations of the covenant of grace. And there's quite a significant amount of material regarding Hebrews, the theology of Hebrews, which is directly on point with what we're talking about today. And if you take that class and you're left a little wanting because it's an intro and you wish I'd get into more of how baptism relates to the new covenant believer, how there's a mixture of regenerate and unregenerate members of the new covenant in the present covenant historical era, that's what we're talking about today. So if you want further detail and expansion, then you need to listen to this episode. If you're listening to this episode and you need further introduction and a foundation to understand what we're talking about, take the class. So these two are going to go together, and hopefully they'll be useful for everyone one way or the other. And if you got any questions or comments or feedback, you can hit us up at reformedforum.org/contact. So little plug there, but we're really excited. There's, I think, 27 countries now represented in terms of students who have signed up. Several hundred students already in the first week are registered and taking classes. And I have a really big class coming up. I just finished all the video edits for a class on Van Til that Lane Tipton just taught. So get ready for that coming out in the near future onto Reformed Academy. So, Jeremy, let's get into the work here of the letter to the Hebrews, your title, working title, at least of this paper, which will eventually become a full thesis, and then maybe it could see the light of day in publication. We can get it there. Covenantal Paranesis to a Wilderness Church, How the Author of Hebrews Understands the Nature of the New Covenant Community. I just loved reading this because it seems like it's one of those things where when somebody mentions the case to you afterward, I was left saying, well, of course, you know, I've had some of these thoughts, but it didn't always connect the dots. I don't mean to say that in terms of saying this isn't a brilliant idea, but it isn't until it's shown to you, you realize, oh, it's been there all along. But whenever you've had debates or brotherly conversations with particular Baptists or, you know, people who hold to, you know, 1689 federalism, that sort of thing, you end up getting into debates regarding the nature of the new covenant. And that's a great sticking point or stumbling block. How do we understand that? What is the nature of membership in the new covenant right now? Not at the consummation, but right now. And you use the biblical theology of the letter to the Hebrews, the exhortation to the Hebrews, as I think just a tremendous and powerful force to argue for a Reformed, you know, traditional Reformed Paedo-Baptist understanding. Tell me how you came to this. Tell me a little bit about the background of your work in this subject.
Well, that really comes about as a result of the context in which I minister in Amarillo, in Texas in general, or South Southwest. We are in Baptist country. And so we have a growing community of Reformed people here. In fact, in here in Amarillo, we have a ministerial alliance known as ARF,
right.
Amarillo Reformed Fellowship.
Right.
And we have a wonderful fellowship with one another. But of all the ministers in that alliance, I am the only Paedo-Baptist. I am the only Presbyterian. And so
the only Paedo-Baptist in the Reformed Fellowship.
Yes.
No, I know. Yes. I'm not trying to poke. I have quite a few Baptist friends. I before coming to seminary I grew up in the mainline Presbyterian church, but in college I attended a master seminary type, you know, Calvinistic Baptist church. But on a good day they might be small R Reformed in their tradition. But then we have the real, you know, the Reformed Baptists, the 1689 confessional right. guys particularly. But I get it. That word Reformed gets tossed around and it has a broad semantic range, I think, sometimes in ecclesiology.
Yeah, and we are using it that way.
Then I got involved in Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and they would say, I'm not Reformed because I'm Presbyterian. Reformed is our continental people. So you even have differences there, even among Paedo-Baptists and yes. confessional, you know, Reformed folks.
And they're aware of those distinctions
sure.
As well. But in discussing covenant theology with them, I assume, because I didn't grow up Presbyterian and Reformed either, more Baptistic in my theology. And I assumed when I went to Westminster and I learned covenant theology, I just ate it up. I wasn't necessarily dispensational, but I didn't really know covenant theology. I learned it there, and I assumed that whether you're Baptist or Presbyterian or a Paedo or a Credo, that we basically had the same covenant theology. We just disagreed on baptism and some ecclesiological points. And it was really in discussing with them, the brothers in ARF, that I realized they helped me to see, no, we don't share the same covenant theology. And so I thought, well, considering the context in which I minister, I think this would be something great for me to focus on as I write my thesis and continue my education. So,
yeah. And you did take the Theology of Hebrews course, correct? With Lane Tipton?
Yeah. Yep. And so that's really when I decided to refine it to the book of Hebrews, because if you just took all of that, you really have to take, you know, covenant theology and ecclesiology and baptism. When you are focusing on those things, you really need to refine it down some. You can't just use the whole Bible. We want to use the whole Bible in our arguments for those things, but certainly in a work like the thesis that I'm doing, I have to refine it to something. And I thought, as I took that class with Tipton, which was so wonderful, I just gained so much from it. I thought I should refine it to the book of Hebrews. And
yeah.
a lot of it's also because both sides love to use that book in their argument. And so that's what I'm arguing for in the thesis. The Credo Baptist or the Particular Baptist, they like it because he the author quotes Jeremiah 31.
Right.
The promise of the new covenant, which seems to communicate in a regenerate only community. On the other hand, the Paedo Baptist loves it because of all the warning sections and what that seems to imply, that it's not in a regenerate only community. And so, I chose to refine it then to the covenant theology of the book of Hebrews.
Yeah, it's really, really handy and useful. And having preached through Hebrews, you know, I thought I understood the book, maybe, and I think I understand it now. But I mean, of course, preaching through the book and having your mind and heart in there for, you know, dozens of hours, you know, perhaps each week for however long, I don't even remember how long it took me to work through it, long time, that you really, it changes you. And you also, as long as you're also reading good portions of it, not just focusing on one verse or two verses in isolation from the rest, you really start to see the force of the story. Now, there's reason to believe that the whole book is a sermon, or at least something like that, called an exhortation. The author calls it a word of exhortation. And it flows in that way. So to see how it works and to see the whole structure of it, it really points out some interesting things. So it's not as if you just look through the book of Hebrews for a couple proof texts that say, thou shalt baptize babies. Like the arguments, if they were that simple, then, you know, maybe we wouldn't have such long-standing debates with our Baptist brothers and sisters. But then again, there are some proof texts in the Bible for things like that, about like who should teach in churches. And we still have debates in the Christian church about who should teach in Christian churches. So you end up with some of those things. But why don't, as we get started, maybe you can explain, and it's always good when we're having a dialogue, you know, here it's one-sided because we're both of the same conviction. But at least in terms of dealing with and speaking about 1689 federalism in particular, it would be helpful to seek as best as possible to accurately describe the views and the theology of your conversation partners before we start to, you know, make a case for a different form.
Yes, yeah, that is a great place to start, and I hope that I'm fair and accurate. I'm doing my best to understand their position. I've read a number of guys who are writing from the particular federalism view. If we have any listeners who are 1689 guys, and I get something wrong, and not everyone shares even amongst that group, but I agree on everything. But if I'm wrong, please let me know. That's going to help me as I continue my work. Yeah. But where I might start on their view, in distinction from our own, is that they hold that the old covenant is a conditional covenant. And conditional covenants are, by definition, covenants of works. They're a covenant of works. So they do not hold that the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. And to quote one Baptist, Jeffrey Johnson, Reformed Baptist, or a particular Federalist, Jeffrey Johnson, in his book, The Fatal Flaw of the Theology Behind Infant Baptism.
Watch out.
Any punches on that one.
Sure.
But he writes, the old covenant was not a covenant of grace because it was not rooted in grace, nor did it promise or dispense grace to its participants. Rather, it was a conditional covenant based upon works that eventually led to the condemnation of its participants. To put it plainly, the Mosaic covenant was not a part of the covenant of grace, but the covenant of works.
You're hurting me. You're killing me, Jeremy. Now, I know you've got stuff lined up, but I can't hold my tongue. Number one, there's a prologue to the Ten Commandments, and the prologue, the very first thing God says when he gives them the law, at least in that codified form, is, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So the law is given on a foundation of grace to begin with. But whenever you can read in more detail the Westminster Confession of Faith, what was just said comes directly at odds with 7.5 and 8.6, which I think very faithfully describes, you know, the relationship of the Old Covenant to the overarching covenant of grace in terms of how the grace of Jesus Christ was mediated to Old Covenant believers through promises, types, and sacrifices. So the substance is not different between Old and New Covenant. The substance is Jesus Christ. But the way that we receive the grace, the means by which we receive the grace comes in different forms. So, right, you know, that, of course, we could have a week-long conversation with Jeffries about that very point, but just for the listener and viewer, that's a major issue. We're already here talking about very deep and wide structural issues that we have differences upon.
That's right. Yeah. So the Old Covenant, not a covenant of grace, which means, and I'll say something about this in a moment, means they hold to some form of republication, meaning the covenant of works with Adam is republished to some extent in the Mosaic Covenant. And it's a substantial view of republication. As you just mentioned, we say, no, the substance of the old and the new is the same. They say, nope, it is not the same. Correct. And so for them, the new covenant is the covenant of grace. That is, in Scripture, the only covenant of grace. And so we may have pictures of it in the old covenant, promises of the covenant of grace in the old covenant, but none of them are covenants of grace or administrations of the covenant of grace. And again, Jeffrey Johnson states, the new covenant conditions, and we would agree with this first part, the new covenant conditions are fulfilled in Christ. That's true. The works that are needed are fulfilled by Christ. It's by his merit, not by any of our own, that we inherit eternal life. That's a true statement. But he says the new covenant conditions are fulfilled in Christ, a covenant based upon grace and faith, independent of works, with no threats or curses attached. Now, I'm going to show that there are indeed curses in the New Covenant, and they are threatened in the book of Hebrews. We'll get to that as we jump into Hebrews. But how does all of this relate to baptism? Well, it relates to baptism because in a conditional covenant, you can have both covenant keepers and covenant breakers. You can have regenerate and non-regenerate people. And so it's perfectly fine under a covenant like this to go ahead and apply the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, to an infant. You don't need to know if they're regenerate or not regenerate. They can wind up becoming a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker, being obedient to the covenant or disobedient. So it's fine to apply the covenant sign of circumcision to an infant in the old covenant. It's a conditional covenant. In the new covenant, however, which is a covenant of grace only, it's an unconditional covenant. The members are only regenerate. Again, they would look to Jeremiah 31 to say, this appears to tell us that the covenant is a regenerate only community. The new covenant is. And so we have to look for signs of regeneration. They would tell you we can't read the heart, we can't know for sure, but the best sign is a public profession of faith. And so they wait for someone to profess faith, hence the term believer's baptism, or in the Greek, credo baptism. And so they're looking for that. So you can't apply then the sign of the new covenant, baptism, to an infant, because we don't know yet if they are regenerate. And so you can't apply it and mark them as a member of that covenant because they're a regenerate-only community. That would be, by and large, their argument.
How do we interface, just to pick up a few threads here, because I'm curious how these relate. It'll give me a better understanding. I've had lots of conversations with various Reformed Baptists, but like you said, they all have different shades. The same is true even in the OPC. There are different emphases on covenant theology, et cetera. So in your interactions, how do we understand two things? Genesis 3:15, is that merely just a promise of the future new covenant? And then Abraham, how does Abraham and what's happening in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, how do those different events relate to conditions and or relate to the new covenant, particularly seeing how Paul talks about it in Romans four.
Right. Yeah. So you're right on track there. Genesis 3:15 is merely a promise. And so it is with all of the types and promises of the old covenant.
I see.
They're not, as Klein would say, you know, the realized eschatology is embodied in the old covenant by types and the sacrifices and those kind of things. And so, they see those as bare copies. They see them as not having the substance of grace that Christ himself accomplishes on the cross as a means of communicating.
Right.
That. And so what Klein says is that it's not an empty shell, right? For them, it's an empty shell. It's just a shell. It's just a promise. It's just a revealing of the covenant of grace. But those earthly types do not contain in them the grace and communicate grace to the participants in the old covenant.
Right.
And so all we have is revelations of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament is what they would say.
Yeah. This perhaps for a part two, but you do mention, and we have discussed at times about Voss's or even Clowney's triangle, Clowney's appropriation of it for preaching. And one of my good Reformed Baptist friends is certainly, this is a sticking point between me and him on this issue. And I've noticed that as well for many Old Testament types. They're not types in the way that Voss or Clowney would understand them to be proper types. They're symbols. So a symbol would be more or less just a vertical line from an earthly reality demonstrating a heavenly reality in earthly pictures or in earthly forms. And then you can have them in Old Covenant time periods or in New Covenant time periods. But what you cannot have, as far as I've found in particular Baptist typology, is a connection between an Old Testament type, we would call it a symbol, and a consummate reality, such as the risen and ascended Christ. And so, whereas we would see circumcision pointing forward to Christ's circumcision on the cross, or we would see the sacrificial system, you know, even the blood of bulls and goats not being able to save in its own right, but it would have a sacramental effect, a communication of grace in which those who participated in Old Testament sacrifices by faith, they too would be receiving the grace of the risen Christ, even though Christ hadn't even been incarnate yet. Just as we, through participation in the Lord's Supper, if we participate by grace through faith in the proper way according to the word of the Lord, then we're receiving a benefit, the grace of Christ through ordinary means. So that's what I found, to use sanctified geometry here. If we're drawing a triangle between a consummate future heavenly reality, new heavenly, new earthly reality, and an Old Testament earthly type / symbol, they will not draw the hypotenuse of the triangle. There's no, it's only squares, no triangles.
Yeah. So that gets to what Voss does in his book on covering the epistle of Hebrews, in which he talks about in Hebrews 10, the law having but a shadow of the good things that were to come, which were to come in Christ in the new covenant. And he says this heavenly reality is that of the good things, that's shadowed down. It's not a shadowing forward. In other words, the old covenant type shadowing forward to the new covenant fulfillment. That scripture does that sometimes, to speak of the shadow as being the Old Testament type that points forward to the New Testament antitype or fulfillment. But he says, no, it's a shadowing down.
Right.
It's a shadowing down in the law. And then the true form of it, which the author speaks of the true form or the image of it coming down in the new covenant. And so he has this concept or explains it in as a metaphor of an artist who has the concept in their mind. That's the heavenly reality. And then that artist might give a preliminary sketch. That's the Old Testament. That's the shadow. And then he'll draw or paint or whatever the actual painting itself or the drawing itself. that's the true form of it coming down. And so, of course, the shadow does anticipate the true form, but you have a shadowing down. And so that's really very closely related to what Klein does with intrusion.
Oh, he's saying
that heavenly reality is intruding into the Old Testament beforehand, into the age of anticipation, he calls it. And so they don't see that.
Sure.
In their view, as we're explaining the 1689 view, they don't see the heavenly reality as being contained within those types and the earthly forms that are yes, revealing what is coming in the new covenant, but also it's communicating grace, the grace of Christ to the participants of the old covenant.
Yeah. And veiled. Yeah. That's why we see so much Edenic imagery throughout the Bible, not just the Garden of Eden, but the Garden of Eden itself was a copy of the highest heavens, the heavenly place, which also was created. So God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but we could see that as kind of two registers or two stories. And then the Garden of Eden is a kind of an earthly version clone of God's heavenly throne room. And then when we see in Israel, in the tabernacle and temple, so much of the imagery of the Garden of Eden, at least described in that way, it's not exactly the point to say that, oh, it's just hearkening back to Eden, like a look back. Not exactly. It's also looking higher and forward. Just as Eden was, the reason it looks like Edenic imagery in the nation of Israel in the theocracy is because it's pointing forward and upward to the same future consummate reality. And so that's all built into the very nature of Scripture. And the beauty of what we have here in the end is that the new heavens and the new earth come, and the new heavens descend, and we have a new heavens and new earth, which is consummate realm. And Jesus brings us into not just the holy place on earth, where only the high priest could go into just but once a year, and not until offering blood for himself in his own sins. Jesus not just enters into the holy place on earth, but into the most holy place and the heavenly places, and then brings us with him, clothed in his further clothing of a glorified body. So it's so much better. So we see that copy shadow metaphor. It's not just an imposition on the text, but I think it's something natural and inherent and organic to it. I had a question here on you mentioned the covenantal conditions and or the conditional nature of the old covenant. And so, you know, circumcision was given to infants in some measure coupled to the nature of the covenant therein. But yet we have, even in the Credo Baptist position, you know, new covenant, they would say baptism is somehow related to the new covenant. Well, what else are we doing in Credo Baptism? The very obvious point to make, and this is always addressed, I mean, there are answers to this, but you can't baptize perfectly. So, and they would recognize that, obviously, that there are people who have been water baptized that are not believers. They might profess falsely or didn't know what they were doing, or who knows. But here's the question. What happened? Have they broken anything? Or is the water baptism, I guess the nature of my question is it a sign of the covenant? And if it is a sign of covenant membership, how does it actually relate to real covenant membership then?
Yes. So I think that they would say that, as you mentioned, we can't know for sure whether or not someone is truly regenerate or not. But we look for the profession of faith, and then we'll allow them to be baptized based upon that. Now, they'll tell you that when someone apostatizes, because they won't say that there's no apostasy whatsoever in the new covenant, but when someone does apostatize, it's a falling away from their confession or their profession of faith.
Okay.
It's not a falling away from that covenant. And so what they would do is they would say, well, they're not so much falling away from the covenant. They were never truly of us to begin with. They were never truly involved. We made a mistake, in essence, I think, is what they would say, because we can't read hearts. Only Christ can read hearts. So we can't know for sure, but we're doing the best we can by the signs that we're told to use, namely the profession of faith, they might say, as Peter does, you know, repent and be baptized. And so we're looking for faith and repentance, and we'll baptize. That's kind of the sign we're given. And so I do think you're right. You're onto something. There seems to be a disconnect then between you baptize the person that brought them into something. And so they're falling away. It's not just a falling away from just a profession of faith. It's a falling away from the covenant. And I make that point explicitly in the paper. We'll get to it later on.
Sure.
That it's that this apostasy is not, it's a falling away from the new covenant. Because their baptism brought them into it. And we'll make that more clear as we move along.
Sure. Well, why don't you walk us through, at least introduce or connect this more specifically to the biblical theology of Hebrews then, how the covenant theology and this issue of covenantal membership and the warnings therein, how do they pertain here to the book?
Sure. What I'm trying to do in my thesis, or at least in that first paper that I sent you, is I am trying to point out that to properly interpret the book of Hebrews, you need to understand three things. One of those is the Sitzim Leben. Now, I don't mean by that any kind of form critical method by Hermann Gunkel, but I am doing something analogous to that. And Sitzim Leben simply means the life setting. I'm looking for the life setting of the New Covenant Church. Because to understand that life setting will help us to understand the paranetic nature of the letter that the author is using, and paranesis being a form of exhortation.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Rising out of that life setting will be the paranetic instruction that he gives to them. It will shape the type of exhortation he gives to them. So you need to understand the Sitzim Leben, the life setting. You need to understand also the paranetic nature of the letter, the exhortation, that is the type of exhortation. And finally, what the author of Hebrews calls in chapter 8, the kephalion, the main point of all of the book of Hebrews. You really need to understand those three things. And so we might, you know, kind of look at Hebrews just a little bit and flesh those out for just a little bit. Looking at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, I think the author gives us the life setting of the new covenant.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, Dr. Gaffin is so helpful in my life when I read his article on his chapter on the Sabbath in the OPC's 50th anniversary volume, Pressing Toward the Mark. And just to think about how the church in the present age is still, well, pressing toward the mark. we're likened, he compares, the author of Hebrews compares us, the church to Israel, but if you remember the story of Israel, what stage are we at presently? It's really eye opening to really take in and understand what this means, that the church is presently in its wilderness wanderings and has not yet entered into its final rest. Therefore, a Sabbath remains for the people of God.
Yes, which is, I think, the title of that essay by Gaffin, which was very helpful to me in my work. He's the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, which is pointing us. Psalm 95 is discussing, well, it's exhortation not to harden your heart. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. And so he's saying, we're similar to Israel in the wilderness. The New Covenant Church is similar in an analogous situation to Israel. We're in the wilderness. You know, just as the Lord, through Moses, delivered his people out of the bondage of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, and then the land of Canaan, which is all throughout the Old Testament called the place of rest, there, Joshua 1, for example, and Deuteronomy, other places, call it the land of rest, the rest that he was providing them in Canaan, that still stood ahead to the wilderness community, that first generation of Israelites. And so he's comparing us to them. Just as Christ has come, he has redeemed us from the bondage of sin and Satan, and we are now in the wilderness, and God's rest, namely the new heavens, new earth, the promised eternal inheritance, still lies ahead for us. That Sabbath rest, it still awaits the people of God. And so he compares us. And so what we find then are two words or two phrases used in Psalm 95 that dictate two whole eras in the New Covenant Church. And that is, those two words are today and my rest. God speaking with regard to his rest, my rest. And so today is our present wilderness experience. And God's rest still awaits us. It still lies ahead. And so what we find then is that the life setting for the community of the New Covenant is in the wilderness phase of its redemptive life.
Yeah, that's so useful. I mean, clearly our future rest is secured in and through Christ, who died and was raised and ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Our identity, our life is bound up with him. Colossians 3:1-4. Galatians 2:20, there's no doubt about it. But in terms of our present, we could say Ordo Salutis, but even Historia Salutis existence as a New Covenant church, we are not yet entered into our final rest. We haven't crossed through the consummate Jordan, yet. Right. And so if Israel was a microcosm, it was a little drama to demonstrate the greater drama of the church, cosmically speaking. Here in microcosm, we haven't entered into yet. There's a lot of features that you draw out in the paper about how Hebrews is paralleling Deuteronomy, for example, but specifically, and then more generally speaking, the whole life of Israel. Where are we now? In the wilderness. So we can go back and read Exodus, and read about these accounts and see what the people of God were dealing with in a typological venue, and make important and biblical connections and conclusions regarding the New Covenant Church even now, because that's who the author of Hebrews is talking about. And he's making direct conclusions and applications out of Israel's national history for the New Covenant Church.
That's right. Yeah, and that doesn't mean that there's not an already not yet aspect to our rest. Jesus says, "I'll give you rest." For a believer, we have rest, so to speak, in Christ. But that's not the point of the author of Hebrews. He is not trying to say it's already begun, but not fully there. He's trying to say that the rest of the promised eternal inheritance, we haven't arrived there. Just as Israel hadn't arrived yet in Canaan while they were in the wilderness, so too we're in the wilderness, and so there the Sabbath rest still remains.
Yeah, they were delivered from slavery, but they weren't yet in the promised land.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. There's a couple of minor points I think that would be helpful to draw out of Hebrews 3 and 4. That might challenge the notion of Israel under the Mosaic covenant being under a covenant of works. First of all, I think it's really helpful to point out how Israel is not only spoken of as not entering the land of Canaan because of disobedience, but also if you look at chapter 3, verse 19, it says that they were unable to enter because of what? Unbelief. They had, the author says, they had the good news preached to them, just as we have, but they didn't, that first generation did not enter because of unbelief. Now, if it only spoke of disobedience, then we might go, okay, well, that seems to suggest more of a covenant of works. But he goes on also to talk about faith, and I think that implies necessarily along with it, a notion of grace and being under an administration of grace, because it's not only by works or by disobedience that they didn't enter, but namely because they didn't enter because of a lack of faith. And so if you also look at chapter 4, verse 11, and building off of what we just said, it says that we under the new covenant can fail to enter God's rest by the same sort of disobedience.
Correct.
And so if disobedience is suggesting, as a particular Federalist would say, disobedience, their failure to enter because of disobedience is showing they're under a covenant of works. Well, does that mean that we then are under a covenant of works and can fail to enter the promised eternal inheritance, God's rest, because of disobedience? Mm-hmm. Of course not. And I think we have to recognize then what type of disobedience or obedience was required of them. It was a spirit-wrought obedience that comes from faith. And so by virtue of their faith, ultimately what Israel should have done is they should have replicated the faith of their father Abraham.
Yeah, Genesis 22.
That's right.
Which is exactly
from that with the obedience.
That's the whole argument of James. That's what we just talked about last week with Glenn Clary. That's exactly what James is talking about.
Our works manifest our faith. It's exactly James 2. Mm-hmm. And so they'll enter that first generation of Israel. They'll enter if they have faith, but they fail to because of unbelief, and therefore their disobedience came out of their lack of faith. And so just as Jesus said, from a good tree will come good fruit, and from a bad tree will come bad fruit. And by and large, that first generation was a bad tree. That's what they showed. And they'll maintenance the land. Once they're in the land, they'll maintenance that land based upon spirit-wrought obedience as well that comes from faith. And so I would hesitate then to – well, let me put it this way. I like to use those points to try and speak to our brothers who are more Baptistic to suggest, listen, it's very similar. That's why Israel is being used as an analogy for us, because we find ourselves in a similar situation, both being under administrations of grace.
Sure. Now there clearly are works involved in the Mosaic covenant. But at least in my particular view, many of this works principle is tethered to the typological maintenance of the land. There's a national aspect to the covenant. I know there's a great difference of view and opinion on some of these matters, but they are called to obey the Lord, and if they fail to do the things that the Lord has called them to do, they eventually will be exiled and removed from the land, just as Adam was from the garden. But what's different between what's going on in the covenant of works and what's going on specifically in the theocracy is it is not a strict works principle at all. It's typologically and provisionally reproportioned. Yes. Because in the covenant of works, it is pure and strict works. Adam was called to offer perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience, and there was no opportunity for him to repent. Once he broke that covenant, it's done. You're out of here. We can't have a sinner in the midst of this holy realm. But Israel is called to repent of her sins, his sins, I should say, son of God, for how many years? And they're sent the prophets time and time again, prosecuting this covenantal case against them, but yet giving them opportunity to repent and return to the Lord and to be forgiven. This is not a conditional works covenant simpliciter. It can't be.
That's right. Yeah, because after the fall, so you can have a covenant of works proper in your protology, and you can have it in your eschatology, but in your typology, which comes in between, it's impossible to have that, because only in your protology and your eschatology do you have sinless figures.
Right.
Adam prior to the fall, a sinless figure, and of course Christ always sinless. And so a strict covenant of works can be spoken of there, but we can use a typological covenant of works. We can speak of it that way, and I believe you can use that language under for the Mosaic covenant while still maintaining it's an administration of grace. Some people don't think so. Some people say to use that language of typological covenant of works, that it precludes any notion of grace. But I think you're right. I think a principle of works does exist. And it does point forward to Christ, who would fulfill the covenant of works. But we have to see the dissimilarity between a typological covenant of works and what Christ performs, because of him, as with Adam, perfect, perpetual, entire, exact obedience. That's not, again, going back to the point earlier, that's not what's called for with Abraham or with the nation as a whole under the Mosaic administration, but rather a spirit-wrought obedience. So, you have to, Klein puts it this way, there's adjustments and modifications made to the works principle under the Mosaic covenant due to the nature of sin in the fall. So you have to make those modifications.
Oh, you have to. Yeah. And clearly from the biblical teaching, the author of Hebrews says this, Paul says this also in several places. I personally don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but that's my own personal view. I think Apollos did, but I'm not going to go to the mat for it. Anyway, what's the problem with the law? The law wasn't bad. It was good. The law of the Lord is good and wise. Praise the Lord that he gave the law. But it was weak and had a fault. But what was the fault? It wasn't in itself. The fault was the people's sin. And the law had no power to redeem. That's the problem. The law was never, ever in the first place given to save people. It was meant as a pedagogue and to condemn them and to point out their sin, to drive them to Christ and be a guide in their new obedience, you know? And so to confuse the whole era of the law, the covenant historical era of the law as a conditional covenant of works is, I think, rather problematic, but also not really in accord with the New Testament's way in which it talks about the law in the first place.
That's right. And so looking again at the us being a wilderness community, I mean, we have to recognize this as the life setting of the New Covenant Church. And so we're analogous to that of Israel, that first generation of Israelites who were in the wilderness. And I think we have to start asking the question, at this point, when you already understand the life setting, you have to start asking yourself, well, why would the author of Hebrews compare the New Covenant community to Israel in the wilderness? Why would he use that time in Israel's history when apostasy from the covenant was a very real possibility to illustrate the present situation of the church? I think that that he situates the church in the wilderness experience analogous to Israel's time of sojourning. I think that renders suspect from the very beginning the Cradle Baptist interpretation of Jeremiah 31, for example, that they're a regenerate-only community. Because why in Israel's history, when they could fall away from the covenant, why would that be the illustration for us under the new covenant when no one can fall away from the new covenant? And so the wilderness really helps us because just as Psalm 95 said, the wilderness is a time of testing for the people of God. No matter what context you're in, wilderness always implies the testing of what? The testing of faith. And you have wilderness works that will come out of your faith. And that's what we're to demonstrate. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, whoever enters God's rest, that is whoever enters, I think what he's saying, whoever enters the paradise of the new heavens, new earth, will rest from his works as God did from his. Oh, so we do have works. We're supposed to have these wilderness works that are manifested from our faith. And the whole wilderness time is bringing about the testing of our faith. It's actually a good thing for us that we might show forth our faith by our good wilderness works. And so we got to understand the life setting, because that's going to shape then the paranetic thrust of the book of Hebrews.
The exhortation, right? Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. So Hebrews 13:22. Let's discuss the paranetic nature. You mentioned it already. It is a sermon. That's what it is. He uses the phrase a word of exhortation. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation." And at that time, that was an idiomatic designation for a sermon. If you want an example of this, you can look at Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 15. In that chapter, Paul and Barnabas, they're in the synagogue, and after the reading of the law and the prophets in the synagogue, an offer is extended to both Paul and Barnabas to give a word of exhortation, the exact same phrase that the author of Hebrews uses. So they're going to preach then. They're going to give a sermon based upon the earlier readings in the synagogue. And so this is helping the book of Hebrews. It's a sermon. This is what we have to understand from it, the paranetic nature, the type of exhortation that it is. And my argument is that the paranesis comes, or the exhortation comes, in two forms, namely encouragement and warning. And you just see that back and forth throughout all of the book. And to kind of weave things together here, because I mentioned you also need to understand the kephalion, the main point. Well, it's the main point of the book of Hebrews that drives the encouragement of the paranesis. And so why don't we read chapter 8, 1 and 2, which tells us about the main point.
Yeah.
He says, now the point in what we are saying, and there's the kephalion, now the point, main point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So this is the heavenly session of Christ. It's the high priestly ministry of Christ that is the main point of the whole letter, of the whole sermon of the book of Hebrews, that Christ is in the heavenly tabernacle, seated at the right hand of God, ministering over his people. And it's all over the book of Hebrews. In fact, as I was trying to recount before this, anywhere it might not be in the book, and the only thing I could come up with is it might not be, I think it's emphasized just a little bit in the beginning of chapter 3, but other than that, not so much in the rest of chapter 3, not in chapter 11, but I think it's everywhere in every other chapter. So that makes it pretty clear. It's the main point. That's all he's talking about.
Well, even how he starts the book, the exhortation, just how much Jesus is better. He's better than Abraham. He's better than Moses. He's better than all the Levitical priests. He's even better than the angels. And he's supreme. And then to learn in chapter 7, and then especially to have that main point brought out in 8, to see what that one has done for us. It's revolutionary.
That's right. And so my argument about the kephalion is that it's driving the encouragement that the author gives throughout the letter. So you'll often see that main point. Sometimes it's described differently, but it's always speaking about the heavenly session of Christ. And then following that will be these encouragements to strive, for example, in chapter 3, to enter God's rest. Or to hold fast your confession. In light of this encouragement, hold fast to your confession, or draw near to the throne of grace. Or in chapter 12, to run with endurance the race that is set before you, doing what? Looking to Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God. There's the encouragement, or the main point driving the encouragement. And so you got to understand these three things. What happens is we're situated in the wilderness. This is the life setting, which dictates the nature of exhortation that the author gives. Because we're in the wilderness, we might think of the wilderness as like a fulcrum, in a weight, in measurements. And so it can go either way. You can go on to blessing or curse. And so he gives encouragement to go on to the blessing and the warning to not receive the curse, or the warning of the curse. And so the wilderness dictates this, so that tells us that the paranesis must come in both encouragement to draw near, but also warn,
right,
not to fall away.
Now explain that. I've done some work on Hebrews 6, and people are probably tired of hearing it, me talking about it in various forms of Reform Forum. But explain to us, a particular Baptist understanding of the warnings. Is it merely hypothetical that these are, it's a warning meant to exhort and encourage, but it's not something that could actually happen?
Right. I don't know that there's one view that the particular Baptist would have on this. I think some do hold to a hypothetical warning, saying that, well, he gives the warning and it's effectual, because it will cause the elect and the New Covenant Church, the warning will help them not to fall away. But it's a hypothetical situation in that it can't really happen, because someone who's elect, we agree, someone who's truly elect can't fall away.
Right.
But they say because that can't happen, it's just a hypothetical warning directed at the elect to bolster their faith and to help them to go on to maturity and so on and so forth. I think they would probably also say it's, you know, for any unbeliever who may be hearing the warning, you know, it's also good for them. But some hold to the hypothetical. Others might just say, well, it's a warning and people can fall away, but they're not people in the new covenant. Again, they're superficially attached, so to speak, but they're not truly in the new covenant. They're not truly of us. And so it's meant to be addressed to people outside of the covenant community who may be hearing. They might have given an initial profession, but they could fall away because they're not really in the covenant anyway.
Or however you want to parse it. Maybe they're people in the, you know, members of the visible church on the rolls, but they're not actually new covenant believers because they're not regenerate, or however you want to parse that. Well, it seems clear to me, the more I think about it and read and pray about it and talk about it, that the author is talking about a legitimate type of falling away. But I think, I don't know what your particular view is there, but my thoughts are that these are folks who have been brought from the old covenant era into the new covenant. They are people that have partaken of new covenant means of grace, such as sat under the preaching of the word, and the language that's used in chapter 6 speaks about those who have once been enlightened. That was an early church designation for baptism and catechesis that was coupled with it, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, which was also somewhat an indication of partaking in the Lord's Supper. And then even, you know, experienced some of the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit. That could certainly be through the preaching. But Jesus talks even about folks like Judas, who would even perform miracles yet not know him. And so there would be those new covenant members that in this present covenant historical era, it seems the author is certainly understanding that there can be people who are truly, legitimately, really members of the new covenant, yet not regenerate, not elect, and will fall away because of unbelief. Now, that can't be the case in the eschaton, because there will be an the visible church and the invisible church will be identical, coterminous. But in this present wilderness wandering, there are those in the family, just as there were Israelites on the pilgrimage, who did not enter into their rest because they didn't believe.
Yeah, and what we're going to see by the end of this, I hope we'll have brought it out well enough to see that as goes the realm, so goes the community. In the new heavens, new earth, as you were talking about, the visible and the invisible will be one. Well, that's right. In the new heavens, new earth, that is a place where only righteousness dwells. No sin will be able to enter. And so there will be a final cutting off of the covenant at that point. And those who are not truly elect in the covenant will be cut off and will experience eternal condemnation. Whereas those in the new heavens, new earth, a regenerate only community then. That's why we suggest that perhaps, and this isn't to name call, but that our particular Baptists have an over-realized eschatology, because we're in the wilderness now, and as goes the realm, so goes the people. In the wilderness, it's a realm where it's a mixed community. They can fall away from the covenant, or they can go on to receive its blessings. And I think that's really drawn out. I spent a lot of my time in chapter 10, and I think that's really drawn out there in a parenthetic section that he does, just after quoting Jeremiah 31. And so that's really interesting, and why I wanted to focus a lot of my work in Hebrews 10, because he quotes Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, which on a Baptist read indicates that it's a regenerate only community, even in this age. But then he goes on in verses 19 through 31 to give this parenthetic instruction of both encouragement and warning. And I might read through that, just making brief notes along the way, to really show that parenthetic section, because I think it really contrasts the Baptistic read of Jeremiah 31 and its quotation there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in Hebrews chapter 10. Okay, so again, he quotes in verses 16 through 18, we find the quote of the promise of the new covenant. And then in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, there's the Kephalion. He just said it, the high priestly session of Christ. We can enter into the holy places because he's currently there, and he is the high priest over the house of God. That's the Kephalion. Now it's going to drive the encouragement he gives. Verse 22, here's the encouragement. Because of this, because of the main point, the Kephalion, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we could say a lot there. There's some implications for baptism there, but let's move on. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. There's our good wilderness works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you see there the paranetic encouragement based upon the main point that comes out of the main point. But then there's the flip side of the paranetic coin, the warnings. That's where he goes to in verse 26 and following. And let me read that. We might camp out here just a little bit longer. We might be bumping up against some time issues, but we'll make some brief remarks. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What does he mean there by deliberate sinning or a willful sinning? Go on sinning willfully or deliberately. Well, it clearly does not mean sin in general, because we all continue to sin in our lives until we're perfected in the state of glory. Mm-hmm. But so what does he mean by that? Well, he's alluding back to Numbers chapter 15. And so it's so helpful to recognize how he uses the Old Testament. And if you look in Numbers 15, what you find is that a sin offering could be made for someone who sinned unintentionally. That doesn't mean he didn't know he sinned, but unintentional sin is contrasted there in Numbers 15 with sinning with a high hand. And he qualifies what sinning with a high, Moses does, writing Numbers 15, qualifies what sinning with a high hand is by stating that it's one who despises the word of the Lord. That's what is the word of the Lord? Well, it's the covenantal word. The word is the words of the covenant. And so it is in essence a covenantal apostasy. That's what sinning with the high hand is. And marked in distinction from someone who sins unintentionally. Unintentionally means they committed a sin, but it's not against the covenantal word of God, like a turning from the covenant.
Exactly. Yeah. And so if you are to spurn the blood of Christ, to have entered into the new covenant era, to want to go back to Moses, which no longer exists, that era is over. If you leave the church and leave the covenant, Where are you going to find a sacrifice to forgive you, or where are you going to find a redeemer? In other words, that's what he's saying. If you leave Christ, there's nothing for you. You can't find anything else anywhere, for he's the only redeemer, the only one who can save.
That's right. And the author of Hebrews is only saying what Numbers 15 is saying, because he's saying to go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth. What's the knowledge of the truth?
Yeah, you know where salvation is.
The word of God. Right. And what happens? There's no longer a sacrifice that remains, just as there's no sin offering of Numbers 15. It's the same thing. And so he's certainly alluding to Numbers 15 to help us recognize that this is a covenantal apostasy. This is not just turning from your confession of faith. This is turning from the covenant itself, of which you are a part of. I think he says that even more explicitly in the next couple of verses. In verse 21, 28, he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, now he's gone back to Deuteronomy. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. Law of Moses being the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has, and then he goes on to list the attitude of a covenant apostate, which we'll discuss, But you see here that there is covenant curses, you know, contra what Jeffries was saying that I quoted earlier, where he said there is no curse in the new covenant. No, the author of Hebrews is telling us the curse is heightened. On account of the fulfillment of Christ, there's no longer a sacrifice that remains, and the curse is heightened. Now, you will experience the very eternal wrath of God. That's the heightening of the curse function of the new covenant. And then he goes on to explain the attitude. You want to know what sinning deliberately is after receiving a knowledge of the truth? He tells you in verse 29. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And so these are three participial clauses describing the attitude of one who falls away from the covenant or apostatizes. And so their offenses against the person of Christ, they trample underfoot the Son of God. It's an offense against the work of Christ, the blood of the covenant that once sanctified this apostate, and then the Spirit of Christ, because they outraged the Spirit of grace. And so it's really helping us to see precisely what we're falling away from. We're falling away from the covenant, the very blood of the covenant that sanctified this person, that set this person apart into the new covenant. And that one phrase there, that one participial clause, is really what got me onto wanted me to write on Hebrews. it's really astounding what's being said there, because that phrase, blood of the covenant, is only used a few times in Scripture.
And, yeah, they're really important places.
Very, very important places. I won't talk about all of them here, but the author uses it in the chapter before this one, in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, he is quoting from Exodus 24, which is the ratification of the old covenant. And the blood of the covenant, which blood of bulls being used as the blood of the covenant, was sprinkled upon the altar first, and then it was sprinkled upon the people. And that order is significant, because sprinkling upon the altar first is really symbolizing the blood of the divine himself, of course, pointing forward to the incarnation, the God-man. But God was present with his people at the altar. Israel had communion with their God at the altar. And so the blood being sprinkled there is to symbolize his own blood being spilled, of course, pointing forward to the incarnation. But then that blood taken and sprinkled upon the people secondarily, what do we have but a picture of the blood of Christ, which was sprinkled first upon the cross, then sprinkling us, symbolizing us being set apart unto the new covenant? And that's what the author has in mind here, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. See, the old covenant, Mosaic covenant ratification, the people being sprinkled with the blood, it was consecrating them. It was sanctifying them in a consecrated manner, setting them apart unto the service of God.
Right.
And our baptism symbolizes that. When you sprinkle someone, that's symbolizing the blood of Christ. It symbolizes many things, but one of the things is setting them apart unto the service of God.
Right.
And so I think that's implied here in what the author is saying when he says, they're now profaning or calling common the blood of the covenant that once sanctified them, set them apart under the service of God. So clearly this person is falling away from they're apostatizing from the covenant itself. They were set apart into this covenant. And so again, it's challenging the claim of the particular Baptist.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, obviously, yeah, Jesus still uses that phrase blood of the covenant as well at the Lord's Supper when he institutes the new covenant, and then the author of Hebrews picking up on it. But just to underscore exactly what you said, but to put a point on it for folks trying to follow along, the author of Hebrews is saying there are people who have been sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. The people have been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. That's right there in chapter 10 of Hebrews. He's talking to a New Testament church under the new covenant. And he's likening their blood sprinkling to the people in Exodus 24 who were also sprinkled with blood, but yet later on, there was possibility for them to apostatize and to leave via disobedience, lack of faith. And he's explicitly making the case that we are a wilderness people, and this group, this covenant group, has been set apart, yet there are those among us who may fall away. There are people that partake of the covenant blessings in this era. There are people that partake of the means of grace. And the warnings are to the whole group that we would not fall away. But it's not a hypothetical thing. It's a legitimate possibility.
That's right. I think the linchpin for me in this particular passage comes in verses 30 and 31. And he says, "For we know him who said," this is quoting from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, "we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge" who? "His people." He will judge his people. And it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Mm-hmm. So on the day of judgment, the judgment itself begins in the household of God, as Peter tells us. And there will be a judgment within the household of God, and those who are not truly elect, they will be cut off. It's the final cutting off. In Numbers 15, that person who apostatized was to be cut off from the people. Here's the final cutting off.
Right.
And unto eternal condemnation.
It's a separation of
his own people, his new covenant people.
Absolutely. And there are many biblical metaphors about this, the separating of the sheep and goats, the cutting off from the olive tree in Romans 11. I mean, and when does this happen? When Jesus returns. John 5, there'll be a general resurrection of all the dead, you know, some to everlasting, eternal, glorious life in the new heavens and the new earth, and others to a resurrection unto condemnation. And that this shouldn't be foreign or strange to us to think about this, but there is a mixture in this present age. This was also a big challenge for me in college because I grew up as a paedo-Baptist, and that wasn't strange to me. But then being challenged by various Baptists, it always was brought up to Jeremiah 31. I remember a John Piper lecture I listened to once. He goes, the new covenant's not like the old. It's not like the old. And he went on to explain in his view how it wasn't like the old, and it wasn't until I was pointed at Romans 4:11, but then specifically Hebrews 10:6, to say that there is a category of person who is sanctified, set apart by the blood of the covenant, that yet can trample that blood. There's a category of person presently in the new covenant who can still apostatize from it. So let's talk real briefly, as perhaps we wrap things up here, just about this major point of over-realized or under-realized eschatology. To give the other side of things, an under-realized eschatology would be like a present-day dispensationalist who would say that Israel and the church are distinct and separate groups, separate peoples of God. Classic dispensationalists maybe even would go so far as to say have different ways of salvation. And so to separate the groups would clearly be in many ways to deny the New Testament teaching of this one new man in Christ, and the dividing wall has been torn down. But an over-realized eschatology from our vantage point would be to say that we are to operate in the present historical era as if we are in the new heavens and new earth, therefore should only give the covenant sign to those who are regenerate as best as we possibly can.
Right. That's absolutely right. And so in a lot of the particular Baptists, maybe all, but a lot, many of them love inaugurated eschatology. And so they love the already not yet, but they fail to see the already and not yet of the covenant itself, and the already and not yet aspect of Jeremiah 31. Right.
Covenant and election are identical.
That's right.
Yeah.
The author of Hebrews recognizes that Jeremiah 31 is not completely fulfilled. He doesn't quote Jeremiah 31 to say this is a complete reality. Now, Jeremiah, as he gives the prophecy, he may be looking at the new covenant in as it will be in God's rest once we've arrived at the new heavens, new earth. But he doesn't may not see it coming in two phases. the author of Hebrews, now that he's on the mountaintop, the first mountaintop of prophecy, the first coming of Christ, you know, he can see there's a second mountain, the second coming of Christ that will bring it all. It will consummate those promises of the new covenant. And so what the author of Hebrews, we have to answer the question. So how do we interpret then Jeremiah 31 as it's being used by the author of Hebrews? Well, in the context, the immediate context or the prior passage leading up to that, he's making the point that in the old covenant, there was an annual reminder of sins. And he's referring to the Day of Atonement. And he says that the priests stand daily, and that posture of standing shows that their work's not finished. And there's continual sacrifices that have to be made and an annual reminder of sins on the Day of Atonement. Then he goes on to say, but Christ offered himself once for all, for all time, and that he sat down at the right hand of God. His work is over. So we don't have to go back to the annual reminder of sins and then quotes Jeremiah 31 as saying their sins will be remembered no more. That's the point. There's no law. It's not an ordo salutis point that the author's trying to make. That's what the Credo Baptist wants to make it, an ordo salutis point, and then make an ecclesiological application. That the ordo salutis point of soteriology, sins are forgiven. Christ has accomplished that. The application of that is everyone in the community's sins have been forgiven. That's not the point of the author. The author is making a redemptive historical point or an historia salutis point. And he uses language of soteriology. I mean, there's soteriology in there, but the point is not soteriological. It's a redemptive historical point where there once was a reminder of sins because the debt had not yet been paid. Now Christ has accomplished this, and now he remembers sins no more. But it's not a statement on who's in and out of the new covenant community. And this brings us full circle. This really gets at the heart of the whole pastoral concern of the letter. They're wanting to go back. Many of them are tempted to go back to the old covenant because they're receiving persecution. Christians are being persecuted. Jews under the old covenant are not being persecuted by Rome. So the temptation is go back to the old covenant. And he's saying, don't go back where there's a reminder of sins. Your sins have been paid for now. No longer does the Lord remember sin. So it's this redemptive historical shift. Don't go back to that. But of course they're receiving persecution, or they have in the past may receive more. Of course there's suffering. They're in the wilderness, and their faith is being tested. And so he's encouraging them, go on to fullness, go on, pursue after Christ and finish the race. Don't fall away and receive the curse of the covenant. See, that's the heart of the whole book is, go on to Christ. He's superior than anything that came in the past. And so that's the reason why I think he quotes Jeremiah 31 there, to make a redemptive historical point.
Yeah. No, I agree with you. I agree with you entirely. I think it's solid. I think it's very effective and convincing. But to get down to the redemptive historical movement and the argument that the author of Hebrews is making is quite forceful. But again, it takes a lot of time to develop this, to get a feel for it, to understand exactly what is being said, because we were often just kind of perusing very quickly and trying to just look for a verse here, a verse there, without looking deeply into the context, and not just of a particular book, but the whole context of all of covenant history to understand what God is doing. And I trust that once we do that, we start to see what the author of Hebrews is actually saying. And I mean, at least personally, it hits like a ton of bricks. And I hope it's convincing to others. But when we are, I think, encouraged by this, it is an encouragement. And we start to see how comforting it is that we have Christ and as our forerunner, and we can seek after him. So even just from a pragmatic view, which is not why we make theological determinations, but it is a benefit and a blessing, you know, the Reformed ecclesiology and the Reformed covenantal theology. I don't find it discouraging that there are warnings of possible apostatizing and whatnot, but encouraging to know that Christ is presently there, that we are a wilderness people, but we work and we strive by faith, and have the Spirit of God leading us and guiding us so that we would enter into our final rest.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, and because of his estate of humiliation, which was right. Christ's own time of wilderness.
Exactly.
Because of that, he is sympathetic to us. And right. as our high priest, even though he's been exalted and seated at the right hand, that may make it seem like, well, how can he be sympathetic with us? Well, he went through that time of testing
yeah.
as well. He went through the wilderness. And now he is the present resource for all of our needs because of his high priestly heavenly session. Yeah. And so we are to look to him.
Right. It's not just a future reality, the covenant mediation, you know, anyway, I find it tremendous. Thanks so much, Jeremy, for speaking with us today. I really appreciate your work on this, your time, and want to encourage you in this to keep developing it. And hopefully we can see the finished product not too far off.
Yeah, I'm hoping so. Pray for me.
Well, absolutely. People can head on over to Christ Covenant OPC down in Amarillo, Texas. You can do a little search on Google and find the site. You can download sermons and find out what's going on. Also with the Amarillo Reformed Fellowship, ARF, which is they call it that. But it's really good. And you get speakers coming down every year to talk about some really important theological matters. So you can find that online as well. And we're at reformedforum.org. Head on over there, sign up for some free online courses, and sign up for the email list. You can find out what's coming up and what's coming down the pipeline in the very near future. Some really exciting news. So if you need to get in touch with us, you can connect with us through the contact page there. We'll try to get back to you as soon as we possibly can. I do want to thank everybody for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.